said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in the 7th verse. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. By forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The word of the Lord.
Friends, I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Christ.
And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord.
Friends, let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we want to see you high and lifted up in the fullness of your glory, so that we might know what lies ahead for us as you move us on from one degree of glory to the next. So attend to the words of this sermon. Open our ears to receive all that you would have for us to receive today. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. The personal encounter with the living God is what is at the heart of our faith. See, it's that encounter that is solely God's initiative on his part to make himself known to us. See, God's self-revelation is an act of grace on his part, because had God not taken the initiative to reveal himself to us, we would have never been able to know him. See, our minds are too limited to really be able to comprehend the infinite. And apart from Christ, our hearts are too hard to understand unconditional love, and our desires are too selfish to want anything other than our own self-gratification. So had God not revealed himself to us, to fallen humanity, we would neither seek him, nor would we be able to find him. But thanks be to God, God has revealed himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us in a way that brings us salvation, in a way that brings us new life, in a way that brings us into an intimate relationship with him. See, the fullness of that revelation is Jesus Christ. And I love how Philippians says it. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, "For in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." See, God has revealed himself in Jesus, and we encounter him when we place our faith in Jesus. All too often, we misunderstand Christianity to be nothing more than just a rule-following type of religion. That the only thing that really matters in life, and the only thing that really matters to God, is that you just try your best to be a good person, and maybe you do a few nice things for some people every once in a while. Sometimes that's how we think of Christianity. Another way that people misunderstand Christianity is that sometimes we think of it as the only thing that matters is that we get our beliefs and our doctrines correct. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for correct doctrine. That's incredibly important. But what I'm talking about is simply our approach to doctrine. You see, too often we think as long as we just kind of go through the checklist and we kind of tick the boxes, then we've got everything we need. Check, yes, I believe God exists. Check, yes, I believe Christ died on the cross. We get all those right, but too often then we just kind of put it up on a shelf and it gathers dust because we're not certain how the understanding of the Trinity or the fact that God in Jesus is the incarnate, that Jesus is the incarnate God, how any of that actually affects our daily life. But the truth is that correct doctrine actually does guide our daily life. It guides us both inwardly and outwardly. You see, doctrine correctly understood is really life-giving. Because what doctrine simply is simply the words of the church fathers and the theologians throughout the ages that have tried to articulate and help us better understand the self-revealing encounter with God in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, friends, we're going to look at one of these self-revealing encounters that we find in Scripture. See, in Scripture, we find what we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus fully reveals himself to his disciples. And it's in that moment when they're up on a mountain and the glory that is veiled in Jesus' incarnate body is revealed, even if just for a brief moment. See, this is one of those more mysterious and even mystical events in the life of Jesus. It's rich with symbolism. It's rich with meaning. And yet, it goes way beyond our ability to fully comprehend what's actually going on. And sometimes our language is even inadequate to fully be able to articulate it. But you know, that's actually a good thing. That's actually a good thing because it doesn't mean that we can't understand what's going on truly. It just means that we can't grasp it fully. The reason why that's a good thing because it shows us that our God is high above us. That our God is transcendent. See, if we had a God that we were fully able to grasp, if we had a God that we were just fully able to articulate, then it would not be a God worth worshiping. It would be simply a God of our own making. Now, you might be asking, why are we talking about the Transfiguration today? Weren't we just talking about over the last couple weeks, weren't we talking about the Sermon on the Mount? And the answer is yes, We were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and we are going to come back to it. But you see, today on our liturgical calendar, today is the last Sunday in the season of Epiphany. All through Epiphany, we've been looking at various things that help us to reveal who Jesus is, that he is the light to the world, that he is the light of revelation to the Gentiles that brings salvation to all of the world. And today, it ends with this glorious revealing of Jesus' identity in the Transfiguration. And so we look, so the Transfiguration culminates the season of Epiphany. But it also looks ahead. See, this coming Wednesday night, we're going to have our Ash Wednesday service. And at our Ash Wednesday service, we're going to enter into a new season. It's the season of Lent. And Lent is a penitential season. Lent is one of those seasons for self-examination and for confession of sin. And we're going to be directed over the next couple months to be honest about the sins in our lives. We're going to be directed to confess our sins, to acknowledge our weaknesses that distract us from closely following to Christ. And we're going to be encouraged to lay all of our burdens down so that we can run freely into the joy and the glory of Easter and the resurrected life that lays ahead of us. And I believe that the Transfiguration is something that we need if we're going to fully live into that season of Lent. Because I don't know about you, but Lent is not normally a fun season. Again, I don't know about you, but I don't normally like to confess my sins and confess my weaknesses. But the Transfiguration shows us why it's all worth it. That God is not simply a God who demands obedience for the sake of obedience, but he holds out for us a glorious resurrected life. It's as Paul said in our reading today, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so today, friends, we're going to look at the Transfiguration. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be in Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. It's Matthew 17. And it starts in verse 1, and it says this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother and led him up to a high mountain by themselves. Now let me stop there. Matthew says that this event takes place after 6 days. And so if you're reading along, the natural question is this. 6 days after what? See, Matthew wants to show us that there's a prior event that actually gives rise to this event of Transfiguration. So if you turn back one chapter, you're going to start seeing a few things unfold, particularly in chapter 16. Jesus asks his disciples. There's this scene where Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He asked them this question. And they answered them. They say, some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. And then Jesus turns it around and asks one of the most pointed questions in all of Scripture. He says, who do you say that I am? Dwell on that for just a second. See, Jesus himself asks point blank, who do you say that I am? That's a really decisive moment. It's a moment for honesty and clarity. What do you think you would have said in that moment? See, Peter says, well, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are God's promised coming anointed one. See, Peter makes a confession that Jesus is the Christ. But then in chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus begins to teach them that the Christ and the Son of Man must suffer and must be rejected and must be killed and must rise again after 3 days. Well, when Peter hears that, what Peter does is it says he rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine that, rebuking Jesus? See, Peter didn't have a category to understand what Jesus was talking about. Because, you see, messiahs, they don't suffer. Messiahs cause other people to suffer. Messiahs aren't killed, they conquer. And what's all this stuff that he's talking about raising from the dead? People don't rise from the dead, right? So Peter just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus turns around and tells Peter that everything you believe about Messiah is wrong. And then he goes and he ups the ante a bit. See, Jesus begins to teach them that not only will the Messiah suffer, but those who want to follow Jesus will also follow Jesus in this way of suffering. They must take up their own cross if you want to follow Jesus. He says, those who follow them must lose their life for Jesus' sake in order to find their own life. And then to make matters even weirder, he explains to those who those who follow them will not be put to shame when Jesus comes in his glory, the glory of the Father, and that some standing there won't die until they see that very glory. See, all of this comes out of left field for Peter. And so after 6 days, 6 days after all of that, Jesus leads them up onto a mountain. Now, mountains are very symbolic. In Scripture, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, mountains are very symbolic. You see, in Scripture, mountains are those places where people meet with God. See, it's because of the height of mountains. Mountains were believed to be places where earth is closest to heaven, where the veil that separates the physical from the spiritual realms is very, very thin. Mountains are also places of clarity. If you're a backpacker, you're a hiker, you know that very well. You see, it's on a mountain that you see the world from a very different perspective. See, on a mountain, you have a broader view of what's going on in the world, and it helps you to see things a little bit more clearer. There's also the reality that on a mountain, you're able to get away from the normal distractions of life. Your cell phones usually don't work very well on a mountain. And that's actually a good thing. If I may, one of the reasons, in that understanding, let me say this. One of the reasons why we don't pray as often as we should or we like, and one of the greatest reasons why we don't grow in our walk with the Lord, and one of the greatest reasons why we sometimes get frustrated that we're not further along in our spiritual life than we think we should be, is because we simply don't prioritize time of just getting away with the Lord. See, Jesus got away from the crowds quite often in order to pray. See, if we want to grow in our prayer life, then we need to prioritize getting away from all the distractions of life. Now, that doesn't mean we have to travel to the mountains every day, as cool as that might be. But what it does mean is that we have to stop letting the world set the agenda for our daily lives. Because the truth is, the world will never prioritize for us distraction-free times in our daily life. In fact, all the world will do is just to keep adding more and more and more things to our daily life that will continue to distract us from God. See, I believe that the transfiguration could have never happened in the middle of daily life, because I think the disciples would have been too busy looking at their cell phones to have seen it. So Jesus leads them up away. He leads them up on a mountain so that he can reveal himself to them. And so it says in verse 2, it says, they're up on the mountain and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. See, one moment you have normal, everyday Jesus. Then the next moment, it's like the curtain separating heaven and earth is pulled back, and there's this dazzling light. The description of Jesus' clothes tells us that the light is not coming from the outside, but it's actually coming from the inside. It's shining from inside of Jesus. This is a reality. This was something that was already a reality for Jesus. This light was something he already possessed. See, in this moment, Jesus lets his disciples see a vision of reality beyond what they can normally see. And what Jesus is doing is he's revealing something that's true about himself, mainly that in him, all the fullness of the glory of God dwells. The disciple John, who is on the mountain at this moment, will go on to write in his gospel, he'll say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Peter, who was also there, he would go on eventually write and say, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." You see, in that moment, the disciples are given a revelation of who Jesus truly is. And friends, it's glorious. It's beautiful. But there's more going on than just the transfiguration of Jesus. It says that Moses and Elijah appeared with him. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. This scene is symbolic of the fact that Jesus fulfills both the law and the prophets, and that by doing so, he's actually greater than both. But I think there's another thing that's going on here. See, in the story of Moses, Moses goes up on the mountain and he enters the cloud of the glory of God. But when he comes down from the mountain, he has the tablets of the law with him. And what he finds is he finds Israel worshiping a golden calf that they had made. And so he throws the tablets down and they break. And he enters into this time of discouragement. He enters in this deep time of despair. Because then what happens is later God comes to Moses and says, "Go ahead and leave. Go on to the promised land that I promised Abraham." But Moses wasn't sure that God was going to go with them. He's in despair and he says, "If you don't go with us, we're never going to survive." And so it's in this place of deep anguish and deep despair that Moses prays this prayer. In Exodus 33, verse 18, he says, "Lord, please show me your glory. Lord, show me your glory." Now, that was an interesting request because Moses had seen a lot of miraculous works of God. But what he was asking for in that moment was for God to fully reveal himself to him. See, Moses needed the presence of the living God, and so he asked for God to show him his glory. Well, what God does is says, "I can't show you my full glory." And so he hides him in the cleft of a rock and he says, "I will make my goodness and my mercy pass by." He says, "I can't show you my face, otherwise you're going to be consumed." But he shows him his back. And that's what Moses sees, is he sees his back. And so he sees a partial revealing of the nature of God. But in showing God's back, in seeing God's back, what it showed was that God was going to lead Moses and the Israelites as he promised. We skip ahead a few generations and we find Elijah in a similar place. Elijah's in this place of despair and he's on a mountain and he's hiding in this cave and the glory of the Lord appears to him. The glory of the Lord passes by this opening in the cave, and eventually he hears God's still small voice, and it's that voice who calls to Elijah and tells him to come out. That voice comforts Elijah. That voice ministers to Elijah, but that voice also leads Elijah back into the city that he had escaped from and says, "Go back to the places of turmoil." And so here what you have on this Mount of Transfiguration is Moses and Elijah, two important figures who both experienced God's glory, but at the same time, they were hidden from the fullness of it. And now, in Jesus, along with the disciples, they experience the fullness of the glory revealed particularly in Jesus. You see, in Jesus, there is no need to hide from the glory of God. In Jesus, when the glory of God is shown, we're not consumed because it's Jesus who allows us to be able to stand in the presence of the fullness of the glory of God. See, in Jesus, that's where heaven and earth meet. In Jesus, humanity is embraced by divinity. He hears a voice of the Father calling out, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he sees the cloud that surrounds them. This is believed to be that same Shekinah glory that appeared to Moses on the mountain. And friends, again, it was a glorious, glorious picture. See, I believe the Transfiguration is both a revelation of Jesus' divine identity and a foretaste of the coming kingdom of heaven. It was a true gift to his disciples, and it was something that they needed. And that causes us to ask this: why did they need it? Why now? Why reveal the glory now at this point in their journey? Well, the answer lies in remembering that prior to this, Jesus had described his death and the fact that his followers would also suffer as well, both spiritually and physically. See, and then immediately after this scene, Jesus leads them down the mountain, and the conversation that takes place after the scene is more a continuation of the same. Now, one of the things that Matthew says is that Moses and Elijah are up on the mountain and they're talking with Jesus. Now, he doesn't tell us what they're talking about, but Luke, in his gospel, actually does tell us what they were talking about. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, he tells us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus, and they were talking to Jesus about his departure to Jerusalem and all that he will accomplish there. His departure to Jerusalem and all that he will accomplish there. And then as you read on, from this moment on, Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem. From this moment on, Jesus and his disciples begin a journey to a place where he will be arrested, tortured, and crucified. The disciples are going to be scattered. They're going to run and hide in fear. And in just a few weeks, they're going to come to a place in their journey where they're going to ask, hey, is this even worth it? Is this even worth it? Friends, sometimes we go through trials and we go through sufferings and we face temptations. And sometimes we come to a place where we ask, is it even worth it? See, the transfiguration is that moment for the disciples that they can look back on and they can find encouragement and hope to persevere. And perseverance is exactly what they needed. Because you see, the glory of the Lord does not stay around on that mountain. It's shown, but then it disappears. See, Peter wanted to build shelters there, and those shelters are a sign of permanence. And sometimes we do that too. We want to stay in those places. But sometimes the glory leaves us. And that's not a bad thing, because then God leads us into the things of life as he leads them down the mountain. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, the fourth book in that series is the book The Silver Chair. And there's this scene in that book where Aslan is with the children, and he's up on a mountain. And he's talking to them about a journey, a very hard journey that they're about to take. And he's talking to them about signs that they're going to see as they go on that journey to let them know that they're on the right path. But Aslan says something very, very interesting. C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "Here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear, and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care not to confuse your mind." He says, "And the signs that you have learned here will not always look like you expect them to look when you're down in Narnia. That is why it is so important to remember and to know them by heart. Remember the signs, believe the signs, for nothing else matters." One commentator commenting on this says this, "God prepares people in transcendent encounters of our lives so that we might be able to endure the world below. The world below is the world of the cross, a world that has the ability to break us. And yet, that same world is never beyond the redemption of God." The transfiguration offers the disciples this paradox that while there is nothing they can do to save themselves from suffering, there is also no way that they can shield themselves from the light of God that sheds hope into their darkest moments. See, the mountain was a way for God to prepare his disciples for their sacred journey and to offer them something to hold on to when they descended into the crushing reality of the world below. So friends, I want to suggest to you two things that the Transfiguration holds out for us today. That the Transfiguration reveals for us who Jesus truly is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one in whom heaven and earth meet, that he is the place where humanity meets divinity. It's in Jesus that we encounter God, and we encounter Jesus by faith. Friends, I believe that this is actually a call for us to worship. This is a call to worship because, you see, in worship, we tangibly encounter God. And in worship, God continues to reveal himself to us, to reveal who he is to us, and to reveal his love for us. And he does that in worship as we open the word. He does that through prayer, and he does that as we receive the sacrament of the Eucharist, in which he is mystically and mysteriously present. As we feed on his body and blood, we receive his grace to encounter God in new and deeper ways. And the second thing is that the Transfiguration is for us is that it is a place of encouragement. The Transfiguration is a source of encouragement. See, friends, we all go through sorrows in life. A lot of us are there right now. We all go through these sorrows of life, and there is nothing better for us than to remember that God is near and to remember what awaits us when we're in those moments. See, Paul is being persecuted, and he's sitting in a jail cell, and he says this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time are not even worth to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed for us. See, so often, friends, we go through times of sorrow and pain, and our prayer tends to be, "God, please fix this. God, will you fix this?" And then we get discouraged because it doesn't seem like he does. What if we prayed the prayer of Moses instead? What if, instead of saying, "Hey, God, fix this," what if we said, "Lord, show me your glory. Lord, show me your glory." See, I believe that one of the reasons for the timing of the Transfiguration was because the cross, the ultimate experience of pain and suffering, is what lay ahead for his disciples. And friends, there is no greater source of comfort or strength or encouragement than an encounter with the glory of God. Friends, as we move from Epiphany and into Lent, I pray that that is our prayer. That we would pray, "Lord, show me your glory." In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.